Amen. Those are rich lyrics. We continue this morning in the book of 1 Timothy, which is on page 991 in the Pew Bible. And we're just going straight through 1 Timothy. And one of the great things about going through a book of the Bible, just straight through, is that it forces us to wrestle with things that we would otherwise perhaps want to avoid or skip over, but it forces us to receive the whole counsel of God. But this is also one of the difficulties. When you wrestle, you don't get to pick your opponent. And I remember when I was a 95-pound seventh grader in wrestling and walked out on the mat, and sometimes my opponent was very intimidating. And I would think, how come my 95 pounds looks like this? And yours is like Goliath. And they would smear my face in the mat, and that would be that. But God's word is not our opponent. So we got to wrestle with it this week and next week, certainly. But it's for our good. By faith, we trust that God's word is for our good. And so wrestle we will. But let's pray before we go to the mat. Lord, we ask for ears to hear your word. We ask for wisdom to apply your word. Holy Spirit, be our guide now as we receive your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most striking features about Christ in the Gospels, in the Scriptures, is that he is extremely welcoming. He includes people. He's inclusive. He hangs out with sinners. He welcomes tax collectors and prostitutes. He crosses social boundaries. He goes to the other side of the tracks. He even is accused by religious folks of being a drunkard and a glutton because of the people that he hangs out with. He hangs out with the poor, the weak, the average, the Samaritans. His inclusiveness, his acceptance, his love for all people is a beautiful trait of our Savior, and it ought to be a trait of his bride, the church. The atmosphere in the Church of Jesus Christ should be one of acceptance, of inclusion, of welcoming people. And there are times in the life of this church when I get to witness beautiful examples of people going way out of their way to serve others that they barely even know. And when that happens, that is truly Christ-like. But I should say, and speaking to myself first of all, to everyone, we have a ways to go still on that. We still often just go to people and gravitate toward people that are very much like us. We most likely hang out with people that are the same as us. In fact, some of you feel very, very much at home here at First United, and that's good. Church should feel like home. It should feel like a household, a family. But to the degree to which you feel at home, you may be likely to forget that other people don't feel like that here. That other people haven't been welcomed in yet. That some people have never sat down and shared a meal with someone from the church family. That some people walk in the doors and walk out and barely talk to anyone. And so I say that, starting with me, that we have some room to go. Our Savior is accepting and inclusive and loving toward all people. He's very intentional in who he hangs out with, and it's not just people that are just like him. So we have some room to grow. Amen, everybody? Amen? Okay. But in the Scripture today, we see that Paul writes the church should be including and loving to everybody, and yet there's a circumstance in which two people are excluded intentionally, necessarily, from the church. See, sometimes it's, and this is going to sound weird, sometimes it's actually the right thing to do to exclude. So while almost always we should be including and loving, sometimes love necessitates exclusion. Sometimes in the name of being including and accepting and tolerant, we actually blur boundaries that God has ordained that are good. Case in point, last week in California, a bill passed the preliminary stages. Another vote is yet to come. It's called sometimes the bathroom bill. The language in this bill goes like this. Students, quote, shall be permitted to participate in sex-segregated school programs, activities, and facilities, including athletic teams and competitions consistent with his or her gender identity. So what that means is that a student can choose whichever bathroom they want to go in as they determine their identity. What that means is that if this bill passes in California, that a boy, anatomically, can play on the girls' volleyball team, which is a whole set of interesting issues there, but then goes in that locker room to change and to shower and do all that. What this means is that third graders, fifth graders, seventh graders can pick their bathroom. Now, I don't want to be crazy alarmist. Maybe they'll figure something out and there'll be a third bathroom or something. I don't know. But I think God has ordained good boundaries, and sometimes in the name of inclusiveness, we go beyond the very boundaries which God has ordained for our good. So that's, do you see kind of, that's a weird thing to do. Do you see the polarization here going on? Including people is great, it's good, it's Jesus-like, and yet sometimes, out of necessity, there are rightful exclusions in life. This happens everywhere, all the time. If you go to the newborn ICU at St. Francis, they don't just let anyone in there, and that's a good thing, right? If you do get permission to go into a place where babies' lives are at stake, you have to spend 5 minutes washing yourself and wearing a gown. That's good exclusion. And so what we see in 1 Timothy today is inclusion and exclusion. The exclusion in the church actually has the word that we give to it, excommunication, from the community. Two men are excommunicated from the church, and yet the whole tenor of the church is Christ is a Savior for all. He's inclusive. So with that, let's begin actually in chapter 2, verse 1, where we read about the inclusive nature of the gospel. Notice the word all as we read. Chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Here we see emphasis on the inclusive, accepting nature of the gospel. In the church, prayers are to be offered for all. We see that God desires all to be saved, that Jesus died as a ransom for all who trust in him by faith. For Americans, for Saudi Arabians, for black, for white, for well, how's the song go? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight, right? It's for all. We know that. That's who the gospel is for. To be saved, we see in verse 5, means to come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth that is listed here is that there is one God, there is one holy creator God, and one mediator between man and that God, the man, Jesus Christ. As the incarnate Son of God, Jesus has the authority, the divine authority to forgive sins. But he has the necessary capital, a human body, to substitute as atonement for our sins. He is the one mediator between God and man. That is the truth of salvation that we believe. Yet, in this passage, there's a bit of a difficult verse. Wrestle with me for a second here. In verse 4, we read a glorious theological truth. God desires all to be saved, all people to be saved. That's good news. But let's think critically about this for a second. It says, A, God desires all to be saved. B, we know that God, when he desires or wills something, can get what he desires. But C, Scripture teaches us that not all people will be saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that some are perishing. So how do we reconcile this? God says all will be saved, and he has the ability to do what he desires, and yet not all will be saved. What do we make of that? The context helps us grapple with this. Three clues from the context of this passage. First, verse 1 also says all people. Paul says prayer should be offered for all people. Well, does he literally mean that the church should pray for every person on the planet? No, that's an impossibility. What does that all people mean in verse 1? It means all types of people. For kings, for governors, for everybody underneath their authority, we should be very inclusive in our prayer. Second interpretive clue, in verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I'm a preacher to the Gentiles. And there's actually kind of a strange parenthesis there, right? He says, Timothy, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Kind of weird in Scripture, right? We assume they're not lying in Scripture. He's telling Timothy, really believe me, man. Jesus appointed me as an apostle to the Gentiles, to all ethne, to all ethnicities. And so we see all people, Paul's talking about just all types of people. But thirdly, what's the context of 1 Timothy? There's false teaching in the church. We've seen in past weeks that some of these false teachers are exclusive. They believe that Jewish law keeping is kind of the means to salvation. So when verse 4 says, God desires all people to be saved, what does it mean? It means that the gospel is radically inclusive. That God's desire for salvation is for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And Timothy, don't buy into the message of the false teachers. That you only have to be a Jew to be saved. That you have to keep certain rules. Timothy, preach the gospel message of inclusion. The only requirement for receiving the good news of Christ is what from last week? You got to be a sinner. Remember chapter 1, verse 15? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. If you're a sinner, Jesus the Savior is for you. And with that truth of verse 4 then, it makes more sense why verse 1, Paul says, Timothy, the church ought to pray for all types of people. It's one thing to pray for ourselves, and many of us have trouble even making time to do that, to pray for ourselves and our families. But it's a different ball game to pray for our enemies. Think about who the king and the authority and the governors are in Paul's day. It's Nero in Rome. It's a man that most of us would safely call crazy. It's a man who lit Christians on fire. It's a man who stitched animal skins to people and threw them in the arena to the wild beast. And Paul's saying, pray for a guy like that. Remember, Paul was on trial before Felix and Festus, the governors? They're holding him in jail for way too long. And what's he saying to the church? Pray for those guys. Pray that they might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Pray that they may rule justly and we can live quiet, dignified, godly lives underneath their rule. Paul is saying essentially what Jesus said in Matthew 5:44. Listen to these beautiful words. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? To be a prayer like Jesus is to pray not just for yourself and your friends and your family, it's to pray for your enemies. It's to pray for authorities that you might even disagree with. If that's the case, then why is it, church, again, starting with me, why is it that we are so quick to rant and to rave and to criticize our government leaders? We have sinned boldly with our mouths against the authorities in our land. Now, I am not saying that that it's wrong to disagree with government policy. I'm not saying it. I mean, you can lawfully participate. You can think critically. You can even be angry about injustice. But generally, our mouths are just poisonous toward the authorities that God has put over us. Now, if you're old enough to care at all about politics, you've lived underneath a Democratic president and a Republican president, and all kinds of congressmen and senators in between. So you've probably disagreed with them. I ask, have you prayed for them more than you've talked with them? I know the answer for me. The church should be marked by humble prayerfulness for our leaders. Wouldn't it be crazy if the next time you and your friends or somebody near you is talking about a politician in such a way that is not God glorifying, if you just said, yeah, let's pray for him. Let's pray that he'll have wisdom. Wouldn't that be wild? That'd be weird. It might be like Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, who said, pray for your enemies. Pray for people you disagree with. What a witness that might be. And by the way, prayers are efficacious. God hears them. Maybe that there would be revival in our land. So let's pray that our leaders would be saved, or we don't know if they are or not. Let's pray that they would come into further knowledge of the truth. Let's pray that they would rule with justice. And it says here, so that that the church can live quiet, godly, dignified lives. We'll talk more about that next week, but so that we can live not with a license to sin, but with a desire to serve. And let's be reminded that this passage says, pray for all people. Pray for people at school. Pray for people at work. Pray for the person that's checking out your groceries. I heard a great story of a member of our church last week. Ran into an old friend who had been kind of hostile to the Christian faith. And this member of our congregation just said, hey, how's it going? And the guy said, not good. Life, it was just a random meet, random in the grocery store. And the guy said, life's not good. And so our member of this congregation said, well, I'll pray for you. Meaning later, the guy takes his hand right there in the grocery store and they just pray. That's weird. It's pretty godly too. You know? I mean, pray for all people. I'm at the Children's Discovery Museum recently, and there's a lady working with the kids, and I'm thinking about this verse, and I'm just going, she's not a free babysitter right now. She's somebody I should pray for. Verse 4, God desires all people to be saved. I had no indication either way of whether she was or she wasn't. But salvation is coming into a knowledge of the truth. And so we ought to be praying for all people, and trusting that God's going to do things that we never will hear about on this earth as we pray. So that's the big picture of chapter 2 here, is God desires all people to be saved. It's not up to us whether they are or they aren't. We don't know. Our job is to pray. Pray that they are, and to pray that they come in to a knowledge of the truth. And yet, in this context, we see excommunication. So here we read about a gospel of Jesus is the ransom for all. God desires all to be saved. And right there in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, we read something that almost seems to not fit. And I know we struggle with this concept of removing anyone from any sort of community. That word excommunication, I assume, is a scary word. Perhaps when you hear that word, you think of pious, self-righteous, trigger-happy church leaders who love kicking people out of church. Maybe you've just been hurt personally or in your family by this thing called church discipline. Or maybe it just doesn't make sense. You just can't figure out how the church of Jesus, the one who loves and accepts all people, could possibly ask someone to leave. And yet here we see that it happens. And so I want to dig into that now. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says to Timothy, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding to faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Here we read about two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and Paul tells Timothy he handed them over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. That is strong language, right? If you've read through Timothy, just going through this series, that probably jumped off the page a little bit to you. Paul handed people to Satan? What does that mean? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read of another instance of church discipline. In that scenario, there was a man in the church of Corinth who was sleeping with his mother, with his stepmother, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. And Paul says, "Hand that man over to Satan, that his sinful nature may be destroyed, and he may be saved on the day of Christ." So handing over to Satan is a phrase that means excommunication. Remove that person from the safe harbor of the church, of the community indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and give that person over to the world, to the dominion of the enemy, of Satan. To hand over to Satan is a way of saying in the Bible, excommunication. Now you can probably imagine in Ephesus, when Paul had a meeting and handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan, when he said, "You are removed from the church." Imagine the church meeting. Paul gets up there and says, "Hymenaeus and Alexander have been blaspheming God. They've been teaching against the gospel of Jesus Christ." And somebody stands up and they said, "Wait a second, Paul. Who are you, of all people, to kick someone out of the church? Paul, aren't you a blasphemer? Who do you think you are? Don't you remember Alexander? He was on the building committee. Don't you remember Hymenaeus and his kids that he trained at this church and raised them? They've been here 20 years. Paul, who do you think you are to come in here and be all judgmental?" Isn't that probably kind of how it would happen? If not in the church meeting, certainly in the neighborhood. Certainly at the restaurant. Certainly now online. Church discipline is tumultuous in the church. And for that reason, I want to say four things about it. Because we live in a fallen world, and in the 3.5 years I've been here, we have not excommunicated a member of this church. But the world's fallen, and the day may come. And when that day comes, it will be tumultuous. It will be grievous and sad. And we need to understand what God's word has to say about that. So four truths. First, church discipline is for everyone, but excommunication is only for the unrepentant. Everyone in the church should expect to be disciplined. The word discipline in the Greek just means instructed. We all should expect instruction from one another. We all should know that we are sinners, and there's going to be people in the church who point error out to us and say, "You're in the wrong, you need to repent." We should want that if we want to grow in godliness. We should want ironing, sharpening, iron. We should want to be sharpened in our lives. Church discipline is for everyone. We want that. But excommunication is for the unrepentant in sin. So in other words, Hymenaeus and Alexander didn't just have one bad Sunday school lesson where they said some wrong teaching, and Paul shows up, "You're gone, out." That's not how it works. According to Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives a process for how church discipline ought to work. In Matthew chapter 18, and this is just good to know where this is at in your brain, this is a part of of regular life at First United, Matthew chapter 18. When you have an issue with another member of the congregation, step one is one-on-one, go to your brother and point out the fault. And Jesus says this in Matthew 18, 15. He says, if he listens to you, or she, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. So the key here is repentance. If someone points out a sin and the person says, yeah, I'm in the wrong, and they repent, then case closed. It's over. We move on. It went in unity. If Hymenaeus and Alexander were confronted by Paul or the other elders in the church and they said, listen, what you're teaching is out of line, and Alexander says, you're right. I can't believe that. I'm sorry. I'm going to go clear that up with the people I taught that to. I am so sorry before God and before you. It would be no big deal. They would move on. But they did not listen. Step two in Matthew 18 says, take one or two others with you. Take others with you to confront the one in sin. And the key word once again is, if they do not listen. So if they do not repent of sin, then step three is, take it to the church, meaning take it to the elders or the leaders. And once again, the key word is, the key phrase, if they do not listen. Meaning if they don't change, if they don't repent, if they don't care, if they just say, whatever, we're going to keep teaching this, Paul, and we don't care what you have to say. And then step four in Matthew 18 says, if they refuse to listen even to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now again, remember who Jesus hung out with, Gentiles and tax collectors. So it doesn't mean that we hate them. What it means is they're no longer a part of the family. They're no longer a part of the communion of the church. They no longer participate in family life. This is excommunication. This is God ordained from Matthew chapter 18, and we see its instance in 1 Timothy 1. Hymenaeus and Alexander are formally removed from the church, not because they sinned. I want to make this clear. Not because they sinned. If that were the condition, I would have been excommunicated on day one, right? Because they were unrepentant in their sin. Number two, the aim of church discipline must always be restoration. The end game, when a church walks through these processes, one-on-one, two-on-one, to the church, handing them out into the world, when that happens, the end goal is that they would always be brought back into fellowship. That they would always repent of their sin. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says Paul handed him over to Satan, excommunicated from the church, in order that the sinful nature may be destroyed and he may be saved on the day of Christ. So the end, the purpose, is that the person will be back in the church, repentant of sin. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, in order that, they may learn not to blaspheme. The end goal is restoration. The end goal, I've mentioned this 3 weeks in a row, is like the prodigal son. That the one who was unrepentant in sin would one day find themselves in the pig pit, away from the family that loves them, and they would say, this is not good. I'm running home, and when they run back home, that the church family would rejoice, like the father in that story. The goal is restoration to the family. If that's not the goal of any discipline practice, whether it's one-on-one or the whole church on one, we've missed the boat. We've missed the point. It's got to be restoration. Third truth about church discipline is this, and this one's wordy, but stick with me. Excommunication is not kicking people out. Rather, it's formally acknowledging those who have already removed themselves. Say that again. Excommunication is not kicking people out of the church. That's the term that gets thrown around. It's formally acknowledging people who have already removed themselves by their conduct that clashes with their confession. Out, when excommunication happens, it sounds like this. Did you hear that First Church of the Nazarene kicked so-and-so out? Right? That's how the conversation goes. But let me give you a more biblical take on what actually happened. In scriptures, pastors and leaders are called pastors, shepherds. The church is the flock. We're all in Christ's flock. When we sin, we wander from the flock. And so when a sheep wanders from the flock, whether it's you or whether it's me, first of all, in a loving church, one person goes after that sheep. And if the sheep says, I don't care, I like it out here, then two or three come after that sheep. And if the sheep still says, I don't care what you have to say, I don't care what God's word has to say, you can just keep that. I'm doing this. I'm living my own life how I want. Then the elders of the church come out. Church gets involved. Comes out to the sheep, and if the sheep says, I don't care. I don't care what God says. I'm doing this. I feel it. Whatever they want to say. Then they get excommunicated. Let me ask you this. Who removed whom? The sheep removed themselves from the flock. And the church kept going out and said, God's word is for your good. Come back to the fold. That's loving care in a church. I want that kind of care when I go wandering. And I hope that you do too. And so it's not kicking someone out. It's saying, that's where they are. And we formally acknowledge that they are no longer a part of this church family, but we long for the day when we can welcome them back in repentance. Fourth truth, church discipline is necessary in order for the church to be faithful to its mission. The church has an inward mission and an external mission. Inwardly, our call is to bring all believers to maturity, to love one another that we may grow in faith. But what if Hymenaeus and Alexander stay in the church and keep teaching false doctrine, blaspheming the Lord? What happens inwardly? Other people start to believe those lies. The church's inward mission isn't fulfilled. People aren't growing in the true doctrine of the Lord. It's just like if one kid in the house gets away with something and nothing's said to that kid, what are the rest of the kids going to do? Same thing. And so church discipline's necessary for the inward health of the church, but it's also necessary for the external mission of the church. Our mission is to make disciples of all nations, to be a light in darkness, to share the good news of Christ with people in word or in deed. If in the church anything goes and nothing is said about sin that's clearly sin from God's word, what happens to the external witness of the church? The community says, that place is a joke. They live the same way I do. Except for they get out of bed on Sunday morning and wear nice clothes and go sit in the pews. But their lifestyle is the same. The salt effectively loses its saltiness. The community says, Jesus? He hasn't done anything. You're no different than us. One of the quickest ways for the church to lose its influence in the community is to not take sin seriously. Just be indifferent to what's going on. The church just, or the world just says, what's the difference? I don't need that. Excommunication is a last resort. It's heart-wrenching. It's a time of sorrow if it's done correctly. And 1 Timothy is sharing with us today, God desires all to be saved. And one of the means for that is church discipline, even to the point of excommunication. They're not contradictory messages. They're the same message that God wants to see all sheep in the fold. I know this has been maybe confusing. It's been wordy today. So let me end with an image, just a picture. Hopefully it'll make more sense. Pretend that you are a foster parent. Some of you actually are. Pretend that you are the best foster parent, that DCFS came and gave you an award, Foster Parent of the Year. You love welcoming kids into your home. You've been doing it for 20 years, and dozens and dozens and dozens of kids have thrived in your home. You delight to give them grace, to lavish good gifts on them. You delight to have big family meals with lots of kids. You go to their games. You get involved with their schoolwork. The track record is when a kid comes into your home, their grades go up because you're involved in their life, and you're all in. You're sacrificially giving to nurture the life of this kid, of all these kids. Your house is inclusive. It's a place of just love, mercy, and grace and joy. Now let's say one day you catch one of your teenage kids, let's say Billy, foster kid that's been in your home for a couple weeks, and you catch him with drugs. And you confront Billy and you say, "Billy, this is illegal. It's harmful to you, and it's taking you down a path of destruction. So Billy, we're going to take those away, and if we catch you again, there's going to be bigger consequences." 2 weeks go by, and then you walk out in your garage, and you see Billy there with another one of the kids one day, Bobby, let's say, and now they're both using drugs. So you call, Bobby's really sorry, made a mistake, but you call Billy in, and you say, "Billy, this is the second time. We told you there'd be consequences. We got to call the caseworker, and we got to really think about what the next step's going to be if you don't change." 2 weeks go by because Billy kind of just is indifferent. He doesn't give you a sign either way. 2 weeks go by. You get a call from the police. The police say, "We have your son down here at the station, and he attempted to sell drugs to an undercover officer earlier today. So please come down here and talk with him." And so you go down and you go, and there's the glass wall, and Billy walks out in his jumpsuit on the other side of the wall, and you're crying because you love him. You want him to be a part of your home. And you say, "Billy, we love you. We want you to repent. We want you to come back to our home. We'll even bail you out. Billy, we really, really care for you." And he says, "Why are you always trying to control my life? Why are you always trying to give me all these rules?" And he gets up and he goes and he calls the officer to open the door and he goes back to his cell. What do you do? I think a loving thing to do is to go back to your family and sit down in the living room and say, "Guys, we really, really, really tried. We wanted him to be a part of this family. But it got to the point where he was harmful to be here. So we're going to pray for him. We're going to pray that God leads him to repentance. We're even going to pray that one day we'd be able to welcome him back into this place." Let me ask you, are you being inclusive and loving or exclusive and judgmental? Let me ask you, who changed? You or Billy? Let me ask you this. What if you don't do anything and Billy comes back into your home? What happens to the culture of that home that at one time was thriving? Does it harm the people there? What about the witness on the block? Now, you might be concerned that a neighbor would say, "I heard they kicked Billy out of the house." But I think something that would be far worse for the neighbors to say would be, "Do you know what goes on in that house? I wouldn't want my kids in there. That place is harmful and not safe at all. It's a zoo in there." Which is worse? Church discipline is loving. I hope and pray that God will protect us, that when I am Billy and you are Billy, that we will have eyes to see and we will turn back to the green pasture. Because God's message from 1 Timothy is that he desires all to be saved. That we would all repent, trust in the one mediator, Jesus Christ, between God, our holy God, and between us. And so let's close with prayer today that God would give us eyes to see when we sin and we would turn back to the fold. Lord, we thank you for this foster home where you've taken us in, where you have opened our eyes at least a little bit to behold our sin and to see your grace. And Father, I pray for protection on this home. I pray that we would be a home that has, you would give us courage to confront one another in love, and we'd be quick to repent and non-defensive, and that you would be glorified in this home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.